Good morning. Hope everyone's warm. Okay, so if you could turn to your Bibles, please. The scripture reading today is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is God's word.
The reason it's a little chilly in here this morning is that our oil tank actually ran out, and we're kind of in between companies, and so there was a little misunderstanding about how much oil we needed. But they did come this morning, and they put about 20 gallons in, so I think by the end of the service, we should be nice and warm in here. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to meet together as your people, to worship, to fellowship, and now to listen to your word. I ask that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things from your word, and that you might grant us the faith to believe your promises and the courage to obey them, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Walt Disney was one of the most visionary people in American history, making groundbreaking movies, taking animation to never-before-seen levels, and of course creating Disneyland in California and the massive Disney World in Orlando, Florida. I'm not sure if you know how big Disney World is. I think it's 47 square miles, about the size of San Francisco. And when Disney World first opened, Mrs. Disney was asked to speak at the grand opening because Walt had passed away. And she was introduced by a man who said, "Mrs. Disney, I just wish Walt could have seen this." And Mrs. Disney stood up and she said, "He did." And then she sat down and her speech was over. Through his incredible ability to cast vision of what could be, to see what could be, Walt Disney had already seen and enjoyed Disney World, though he wasn't even alive when its gates first opened. Walt Disney was a visionary leader, unlike the employee at the patent office in Washington, D.C., who wrote the following letter to his supervisors in 1833. He writes, "Dear sir, because everything that can be invented has already been invented, it is inevitable that this office should go out of business. Inasmuch as I shall soon lose my position, I hereby resign to look for work elsewhere. Sincerely, whoever that was." Now, up to that point, less than 500 patents had been applied for in the United States. But by the time World War I was over, more than 60,000 patents had been issued. And today, the number runs in the millions. And so we read this person's letter and we think, well, how short-sighted. How could someone possibly believe that all that could be invented has already been invented? Clearly, the man who wrote that letter lacked vision. Well, what is vision? We're talking about vision this morning. What is vision? Very simply, vision is the bridge between the present and the future. Vision helps us to see what direction we should move in and helps us to know what could be accomplished. And in the church, when a vision is clear, when it is concise, when it is creative, it creates energy, it fosters risk-taking, it loosens purse strings, it gets people off the sidelines. People no longer see themselves as merely pew warmers, but as a vital part of a church that is having a powerful impact on a lost and dying world. And when a church has vision, it ensures that our dreams are bigger than our memories. Now, some churches, their memories are bigger than their dreams. And they're always talking about what it was like back in 1978 and 1985 and 1992. And they're always looking back. But when a church is living by a vision, then its dreams are bigger than its memories. Vision enables us to let go of old, outdated, irrelevant ways of doing things that are no longer effective while still holding on to the core vision. And of course, the core vision of any church is the Great Commission. And so that's why we must cast a clear vision. When it comes to vision, mist in the pulpit always leads to fog in the pews, and fog in the pews breeds complacency, stinginess, weak ministry, discouragement, and even bitterness. Aubrey Malfers writes in his book, Planting Growing Churches for the 21st Century, he says, people cannot focus on fog. As someone once said, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. Vision is the ministry compass that helps the congregation and the leaders navigate through the ocean of decision. So when there's vision, the future becomes larger than the past. And when there's vision, discouragement and complacency are always replaced by hope and excitement. Now, there's an old story that illustrates the power of vision. I heard this a long time ago. I'm sure some of you have heard this. It's the story of the three bricklayers who were working on the same wall. And while these three men were working on the wall, someone came up and asked the first man, he said, what are you doing? And the man says, what do you mean, what am I doing? What does it look like I'm doing? I'm laying bricks. He goes over to the second guy and he says, well, what are you doing? He says, what do you mean, what am I doing? I'm building a wall. Then he goes over to the third man and he says, what are you doing? And with joy, the man exclaimed, I am building a great cathedral for God. Now, which of those three men do you think will do the best quality work? Which one will be the hardest worker? Which one will endure setbacks? Which one will whistle while he works? Which one will go out and buy a few new bricks in case they run out and the supervisor can't bring in a whole new shipload of bricks? It's the third guy. Vision causes people to love their work because they can see the big picture beyond the routines of simply laying one brick on top of another. I was asked by the deacons to share with you this morning the vision that God has placed in my heart for First Baptist Church, the values that I believe God wants us to pay attention to as a church, or the trajectory that I believe that God wants to lead our church in the next 5, 10, 15 years. What is it that God wants us to accomplish? And after spending a few hours in prayer and meditating on the scriptures and interacting with many of our leaders, considering who we are as a church, where we've been, what the vision has been to this point, I want to share with you the vision and the values and the trajectory that God has planted in my heart. And in the coming days and weeks and months, the leaders of this church, the staff, the deacons, the trustees, the co-workers, and probably a few others, we're going to get together and we're going to go through a process whereby we hone and confirm this vision until we are all certain that we are going in the right God-directed path for First Baptist Church. And then we'll find some of our creative people and we'll ask them to take this vision and create it in a way that is memorable and concise and creative. And then we're going to ask all of our congregations to embrace it and to own it and to support it as the vision for First Baptist Church. So would you please take a copy of the scriptures this morning and turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. You could take a Bible, you could take your smartphone. In Acts chapter 1, we are on the brink of the ascension of Jesus Christ into glory. After 40 days of appearing and disappearing and reappearing, Jesus is about to ascend into the clouds. He's going to go home. He's going to take his seat at the right hand of the Father, and from that place he will intercede for the church, and from that place he will return back to this earth one day in the future at a time known only to God. But before he goes, he gives his disciples his vision for the church. Acts chapter 1 is Jesus' vision for his church. And our task, and any church's task, is simply to echo and implement that vision in our context. In other words, I don't believe Jesus wants us to come up with something brand new. I don't think he wants us to kind of invent the vision for the church. He wants us to understand his vision for the church and then implement it in our context. And so that's what we're going to do. Now, we're going to look at Jesus' vision for the church under three headings. We're going to look at the mission. What is it that Jesus wants us to do? We're going to look at the membership. Who does Jesus want us to reach, to embrace, to have fellowship with? And we're going to look at the means. How does Jesus expect us to accomplish this vision? Now, I just want to tell you at the beginning, this is not a typical sermon. If you've been around First Baptist Church and you've heard sermons in this church and from this pulpit, you know this will not be the typical sermon. At times, it might sound a bit like a State of the Union address. I kind of apologize for that in advance. I am not running for senior pastor or anything like that. That's just how it might sound at different times. I do want to just share with you right at the start, though, you know, how I came to be at this particular place. I came to this church in 1987. Out of college, I was encouraged by our pastor out in Stony Brook that First Baptist Church was a great church, and since you're moving back into Queens, you should visit that church. So I visited back in 1987. I've been here ever since. In 1989, the youth pastor at that time, David Miles, he resigned. He was going out to California. And the leaders of the church called me in, and they were convinced that I was the right person to become the next youth director of a First Baptist Church. I was a school teacher in Brooklyn. I was involved with the missions committee. I was doing some Muslim evangelism in the community with one of our interns, missionary interns. And they believed that I was the right man for the job. So they called me to be the youth director, and that was in 1989. And I served in that capacity for 10 years. Then in 1999, the senior pastor slash English pastor, Russell Rosser, he resigned, went to a church down in North Carolina. And again, the leaders called me in and said, we believe that you're the right man to become the next English pastor of First Baptist Church. Prayed about that. I said, okay, I'll do it. Then last year, our senior pastor, Pastor Kwan, he resigned, and again, the leaders came to me at the end of last year, beginning of this year, said, we believe that you're the right person to be the senior pastor of this church. Would you consider it? I said, sure. After 2 weeks of prayer, I said, sure. They interviewed me, and so here I am as the candidate for senior pastor of First Baptist Church. As I look back over my history, I was actually never seeking any of these positions. It's as if the Lord was seeking after me. And the church was calling me to each of these roles. And so that's kind of why I'm here this morning. Now let's begin to look at this passage. First of all, the mission. The mission. What kind of work has Jesus called us to? If you take a look at verse 3, we're told that Jesus was talking to his disciples about the kingdom of God, which had been the burden of his preaching ministry and continued to be so after his resurrection. So as he talks to them about the kingdom of God, I suspect that he reminded them during these 40 days about the kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13, namely that the kingdom would start out like a small seed, a mustard seed, but it would grow gradually and nothing could stop its advance. It would be like a net dropped into a lake, gathering all kinds of fish into it. I'm sure he reminded them during those days that the kingdom of God was not a physical place. It did not have physical boundaries like a nation today, but it referred more to God's rule and God's reign in the lives of his people by the Holy Spirit, and that this kingdom is spread by witnesses and not by soldiers. And so Jesus' vision for his church is a kingdom vision. It's a vision which anticipates vast numbers of people coming under the kingly rule of Christ and which regards the church as ambassadors of Christ, hastening to the ends of the earth, beseeching men and women everywhere to be reconciled to God and to be reconciled to each other in the church, where they are to be discipled and equipped so that they too can render effective service to Christ. I believe that one of the great aspects of Jesus' vision for the church is that the church will have pastors who will focus on teaching and equipping the believers to do the work of ministry. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul writes this. He says, Christ gave some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service. And those eight words, to prepare God's people for works of service, is every pastor's reason for existence. That's why pastors exist, to prepare God's people so they can serve. And so a significant part of our vision as a church is already stated in our core values out there in the lobby on the wall. One of those core values says something like this, depending on what language you're reading it in, every member involved. Every member involved. And that will continue to be one of our core values going forward. Part of being a disciple of Jesus is serving the King. And so in a healthy church, pastors preach and they teach and they cast vision and they serve the servants of Christ so that the body of Christ, the church itself, can do the works of the ministry. Everything from men's ministry to women's ministry to children's ministry to youth ministry to prayer ministry to outreach and beyond. Now, when you look at verses 6 and 7, however, you'll notice that the disciples, like many of us, are pretty confused about the kingdom. A lot of times we read about the kingdom of God in Scripture. We're not really sure exactly what Jesus is talking about, but these disciples were really confused. They have some sense that some momentous new phase of the kingdom is about to break in, and that Jesus is the one through whom it is coming. But other than that, they get everything else completely wrong. They just misunderstand the nature of the kingdom. And it comes out in their question. They say, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And the word restore there implies a political kingdom that was previously lost, but which Jesus will now restore to Israel. And so these disciples still cherished nationalistic aspirations. They're still focused on the Jewishness of the kingdom. They're really looking for the return of some kind of Solomonic glory. You go back into the Old Testament, you read about King Solomon, he built the temple. The temple was filled with the glory of the Lord, and they're still looking to that sort of recovery. And they expect Jesus to bring a great reversal to Israel's political and global fortunes and to do it immediately. And that's why they say, are you at this time going to kick out those filthy Romans and restore Israel to prominence? And it's in response to that that Jesus offers a significantly different vision of the nature of the mission upon which he was sending the disciples. And he says in verse 8, and verse 8 is a verse that is well known around First Baptist Church. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. In other words, it's a spiritual mission. It's not a social mission, and it's not a political mission. Our mission is not to make the world a better place. It's not to fix the broken schools in New York City. I don't know that we could do that anyway. It's not to bring healing to the myriad problems plaguing society. Now, some of that may be your calling as a citizen of this great nation, and I pray that God helps you to do that as you pursue it. But our mission as a church is to glorify God by making disciples. You see, we have been entrusted with a message. And the message is very simple. The message is this: the tomb is empty. Jesus lives and he reigns. And by his death, he has knocked down this great barrier that separates God from humanity. And now he invites all men and women into his kingdom, regardless of their race, their rank, or their socioeconomic standing. The path to citizenship in his kingdom involves no paperwork, no visa, no sponsorship, just a willingness to bend your knee to King Jesus and trust him to be your Lord and Savior. Our mission is to spread that message with urgency, which is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:20, he says, we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Then he writes, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And so our mission is not to change society, but that's actually a secondary benefit of the gospel. Because you see, when people are wonderfully converted and their lives change and their values change and their character changes, and a lot of people in a community are converted, that community will begin to change. But our priority is the gospel. And so our mission then is to use culturally relevant means to preach the gospel and to make disciples, because Jesus wants more and more men and women, boys and girls everywhere to join in delighted adoration of Christ who has been a Savior to us. That's the mission. And so we pray that God will help us never to depart from that, but to strategize more carefully how to obey it. So that's the mission. I think we all have a sense that that's the mission. Next thing he talks about here is the membership. Who belongs in the kingdom that Jesus is bringing? To whom are we sent as ambassadors? Now, the apostles are in the upper room, and they are thinking that they have the answer to this question. And so you see it in verse 6. He says, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So they think the kingdom belongs primarily to Israel, and they have no thought for anyone else at this point. Now, a lot of churches have this problem. They get this sense that the kingdom or the church belongs to them or to their particular group. And Jesus has a completely different perspective. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea. Well, that's good. They like that part because that's their home turf. That's the backyard. That's the Jewish people. But then Jesus goes on. He says, Jerusalem and Judea and now Samaria. Now, that was a little uncomfortable for them because that means they have to be witnesses to that mixed race, religiously different people just to the north of them known as the Samaritans. Very difficult, challenging part of the mission for them. And then Jesus says, and to the ends of the earth. Now talk about broadening their horizons. They're thinking about Israel. They're thinking about Jerusalem and Judea. Now Jesus has them going to the far reaches of the planet. What a compelling, expansive vision, well beyond this ragtag band of misfits, every one of which abandoned him at his arrest and his trial. And so here they are. 11 men, weak, broken, and flawed. And Jesus says to them, your mission is to reach the planet. It was an extraordinary, extraordinary vision that Christ gives to them. And he gave it to them, and he gives it to us. And we'll talk about the power to do that in just a minute. But for now, just observe the scope of our mission. It begins in Jerusalem, but then it radiates out from that center and goes to Judea, Samaria, and then out to the ends of the earth. The gospel is not a gospel for any one people. The gospel of the kingdom is to go to the ends of the earth because God's plan from the beginning was to rule over an international community in which race, rank, and gender are no barriers to fellowship. So in Revelation chapter 7, when John is given a vision of the future, what does John see in Revelation 7? He sees this vast multitude gathered around the throne of God. They're adoring the Lamb who shed his blood for their sins, and they have this clear sight of Jesus. And the angel says to John, John, where did these people come from? And John says, you know. And the angel says, they are from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And so John has a vision of the church triumphant around the throne in eternity. And what he sees there, and we know this, he sees this beautiful multicultural body of believers. And if that is our guaranteed future, then it must be our controlling vision. Our vision must be to reach the nations with the gospel, the nations far away and the nations right across the street. And as a church, I believe that we must long to be as multicultural and multiracial and as economically diverse as we can possibly be. I believe that the church, as it has always been, needs to be intentional about this. There will always be obstacles in this kind of ministry. Language is an obstacle. Space is an obstacle. Misunderstanding is an obstacle. Cultural bias is an obstacle. Finances will always be an obstacle in the multicultural urban church. Philosophy of ministry, that is how we do ministry, can be an obstacle. But by the grace of God, we can overcome those obstacles. And in the process, we will mature in Christ as we walk together in this beautiful, heterogeneous church. And then when we're standing around that throne on the final day, and we're all looking at Jesus, and we look around and we see this multicultural body, and we probably see each other standing around that throne, I think we're going to be glad on that day, very glad, that we adopted as our vision for ministry to be a multicultural, multi-ethnic, socio-economically diverse community of believers. And because that's the vision, I would love to see us as a church be even more intentional about doing things, not just as a congregation, but as an entire church together. Now let's just go back to verse 8 and just unpack that a little bit and get a little bit more specific with it. We exist, first of all, to glorify God by making disciples in and around Flushing. That's kind of a no-brainer. That is our Jerusalem. Flushing is our Jerusalem. So you need to think about Main Street. You need to think about the Skyview Mall. Think about Flushing High School. Think about Queens College. Think about the mosque on Beach Avenue and the one down on Geranium. Think about the Hindu temple out on Bound Street, down by 45th Avenue. Think about the Buddhist temples on Parsons Boulevard. Jesus calls us to love these streets, these homes, these schools, these shopping centers, these diverse people, and to pray for them and to bring the gospel to bear for his glory and their good. And so I personally believe that our strategic vision is to reach an ever-increasing percentage of the Flushing area with the gospel. I believe this has to be a primary focus for our church. Because I believe, when I think about it, that God is saying to our church, to First Baptist Church, that you've got work to do in your backyard. There are thousands and thousands of lost people in our community who matter to Jesus, but who are not yet in his family, and someone needs to bring the gospel to them. And I believe God wants our church to shine even brighter as a beacon of hope on the corner of Sanford Avenue and Union Street. I believe that God wants us to cast the gospel message out there and to be free with it. And so I believe that God wants us to build into our church calendar seasons of evangelism, special events, community services, outreaches, things that will reach our community, like ESL classes, maybe a youth soccer league, things like that, that will minister to the needs of our community and create opportunities to introduce this community to Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus wants us to focus on our community. And I believe he wants us to build on what's already happening. Because actually, some very good things are already happening through our church. We have people who go out into the community on a regular basis with literature and with tracts. We have some from the Spanish congregation who go out to Northern Boulevard on a monthly basis to minister to the day laborers out there on Northern Boulevard. Here in our English, we've run the Alpha group. Some of the people who've gone through Alpha have come to Christ, they've been baptized, and have become members of our church. Some in our church are doing prayer walks in the community. Some at Day Camp and VBS are great outreaches. I think we need to build on this. And I believe that if we build on this, intentionally build on this, then we will see our church grow. We will actually see this church grow in ways we've never seen it grow before. And I personally believe that God wants our church to grow. Because I believe that a large, thriving church on the corner of Sanford and Union is actually essential to this community. And I think God agrees with that. Because if God didn't agree with that, why on earth would he give us a new building to fill up? Growth is not our vision. Some churches, they have growth as the vision. Growth is not the vision. Growth is God's business. We're in the business of being faithful to the vision that he gives us. But when we are faithful, the church will grow. Because that's what the book of Acts shows us. There was this explosive numerical growth as these spirit-filled witnesses took the gospel into the streets, into the marketplace, and into the synagogues. The church grew by leaps and bounds. Now, we have about 800 members at First Baptist Church. It's a lot of people. I honestly believe that God wants our church to grow well over 1,000 members so that this church will be a thriving, gospel-driven, community-minded, multi-ethnic beacon of hope on this corner. That's what I believe. I want us to be a church that if we were to disappear tomorrow, Flushing would miss us. That's what I want us to be. If First Baptist disappeared tomorrow, would Flushing miss us because we mean so much to them? Or would they not even notice that the church is gone and a new high-rise has taken over our spot? I believe God wants us to engage our community. And as we do that, I believe God is also calling us simultaneously to make disciples beyond Flushing. We need to think about how God wants us to reach our Samaria. Well, what would our Samaria be? Well, I think we could think the five boroughs, think Long Island, maybe think northern New Jersey. And I think we also need to think, when we think about our Samaria, the unevangelized or the poorly evangelized people groups or religious groups right in our own neighborhood. This would be our Samaria. There are as many as 800 languages spoken in New York City. And nowhere in the world has more languages than Queens. And nowhere in Queens has more than Flushing. And perhaps God wants us to think about starting a new fellowship or a new congregation for one of these people groups somewhere in our immediate future. To be faithful to Christ's vision, we need to strategize how to do that. And since the best strategy for reaching a community or a people group is the presence of a gospel-centered, gospel-driven church, we need to think about becoming a church that reproduces itself in different places. As I thought about that, I had to ask myself the question, when is the last time that First Baptist Church either planted a church or started a new congregation or fellowship for a new people group? It's actually been a long time. It's happened in the past, but it's been a long time, and I think we need to do that. I don't know that we need to become a church planting church. There are churches that do that. They exist to plant churches. But I think we need to think about, if we want to reach Samaria, possibly starting either a new congregation here or a new campus not far from here. And simultaneously, as we're reaching Flushing and beyond, we exist to be Christ's witnesses to the unreached peoples of the world. Estimates suggest that there are over 6,000 unreached people groups. So we have to kind of let that sink in. 40% of the global population has no church, no scriptures, and no sustained gospel witness. Over 1 billion people worldwide do not have the full Bible in the language that they know best. More than 165 million do not have a single verse of scripture. Jesus is calling us not simply to reach the nations, but to reach the unreached among the nations. For every dollar of American money that is spent on global mission, every dollar, 1 cent goes toward reaching the unreached peoples of the world, which means 99 cents out of every dollar goes to reaching parts of the world that already have some sort of a gospel witness. So I'm not saying that we don't want to do that, but I think as a church we need to start to think a little bit more about the unreached peoples of the world. So let's continue to send short-term mission teams each year. And let's explore the possibility of maybe sending a new team to serve in one of those unreached parts of the world. And as God enables us to give, let's strive to designate an even larger percentage of our church budget to missions and outreach, both locally and globally. I don't want to share the statistics right now, but a rather small percentage of our budget goes towards mission and evangelism. I think we can talk about prayerfully how to expand that part of our budget at least a little bit. And so this is Jesus' vision for the church. It is a globe-spanning, boundary-smashing, comfort-shattering, all-embracing vision. He calls us to Flushing and beyond. This is the vision that he has entrusted to us. And if we're going to accomplish this, if we're going to achieve this vision, I believe it's going to take a lot more than a shiny new vision statement that we type up and hang out there in the lobby. I think we need to do that. But it's going to take a lot more than that. We're all going to have to invest a greater percentage of our lives and our resources and our time and our talents to make this a reality. We're going to need Vision Sundays each year to talk about the vision and to cast the vision and to remind ourselves what the vision is. In fact, two senior pastors ago, Russ Rosser, he used to always say to us on the staff that the vision of the church needs to be brought before the people every 28 days. I don't know where he got the statistic from, but he said, every 28 days, we must be reminded of the vision or we tend to forget. And so we're going to need Vision Sundays, but even more than that, we're going to need Commitment Sundays each year, where we not only talk about stewardship, and we kind of do that each year, but where we actually talk about stewardship and talk about the vision, and then we pledge to give ourselves in pursuit of the vision that Jesus is giving to the church. So it's one thing to have a vision. It's one thing for us to say, yeah, we like this vision, where we're all together on it. Acts 1 describes us, we want to do it. But for it to ever be achieved, then we're all going to have to invest in it. It can't simply be one person's or one leadership team's vision. It has to be the vision that the entire church embraces together. And when we embrace it, we commit ourselves in whatever way we can to see it fulfilled. And so we have the mission, we have the members, and finally, the means. Now, if you think about it, this is a big vision. Jesus is obviously calling us to something beyond ourselves, beyond our ability, beyond our comfort zone. And if we're all being honest, we'd have to admit that sometimes when it comes to this kind of a vision, that we sometimes get afraid. Our insecurities sometimes get in the way of us being a witness even to our friends or even to our coworkers. When it comes to evangelizing this community, if you're anything like me, and you kind of go out there on the street, you might become a little bit frightened about, you know, what will you say if you meet a Hindu or a Muslim or a Buddhist? What do you say to them? How do you start a conversation? What if they hit you with stuff that you have no idea how to answer? It's a little difficult to reach a community like this. And maybe the thought of going on a short-term mission to an unreached people group, well, or it's a little bit frightening. Or maybe the thought of becoming a disciple maker inside your own church creates a little bit of fear in you. How do you teach the Bible to other people? You barely know it yourself. How do you now make disciples of people? And then you're talking about investing in a vision. You're talking about giving to a vision. Well, how do you give sacrificially and with generosity to a vision when your personal finances are already stretched pretty thin? Now, how are we going to accomplish this grand vision that Jesus gives to the church? I'll tell you right off the bat, it's not a matter of money. It's not a matter of the right staff. It's not even a matter of the right senior pastor. It's not a matter of having a beautiful new building. It's not a matter of a sophisticated media strategy or any of the other helpful things God gives us by his grace. Those things are all important, but if we trust those things or look to those things as the means to accomplish the vision, we'll never accomplish it. We'll never get the task done. Jesus tells us how to get it done. It's right there in verse 8. He says, "You will receive power from the Holy Spirit to be my witnesses." Now, he told them in verse 4 that they were to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came. That was their baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what this did for them was it empowered them and it equipped them, these ordinary men, to be his witnesses. And so the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is to enable and propel ordinary, average, sinful believers outward to be effective witnesses for Christ and to be effective disciple makers. And that's how these unschooled, ordinary men turn their world upside down. That's what's said about them in the book of Acts. And the question is, if we have that power, how do we activate it? Because that's always the question. We obviously have this power, but when we kind of look around at churches and our church, we don't always see that power. Well, how do we activate it? One answer seems to be given in the book of Acts, and it comes up again and again and again. And I think the answer is united prayer. United prayer. Book of Acts tells the story of what happens over and over and over in the life of the church whenever the Holy Spirit comes onto that church in response to united prayer. Just read the book of Acts. Sit down and read it in one sitting. Whenever the Spirit fills the church in those critical moments, he gives boldness, he gives courage, he gives strength to preach the gospel, he gives them the courage to face difficulties and suffering and hostility. He turns hearts to Christ and so on. It's all in response to united prayer. And one of the great examples of this is in Acts chapter 4. You probably know the story. Many of you know the story. Peter and John are preaching the gospel and they get arrested. And they're roughed up a little bit. And they're thrown in jail. And when they come out of jail, they're threatened. And they're told that they've got to stop preaching the gospel. And then they're released. And on their release, they go back to the church and report to the church everything that happened. And what does the church do in response to these guys coming back and telling them everything that's happened? Now, if that happened today, one thing that would almost immediately happen is that believers would turn to social media and kind of post something up there, you know, prayers for Peter and John, that kind of thing. But we read in Acts chapter 4:24 that when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. In other words, they got down on their knees and they prayed, not in their prayer closets, but they prayed together. And when they finished praying, which makes this passage so phenomenal, is that the building they were in, assuming it was a church building or some building, the actual building began to shake. And then it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they continued to speak with boldness. And you go on to the next chapters and the church continued to grow and to grow and to grow. I believe that the only way to accomplish the vision Jesus has for his church, for our church, is united prayer. United prayer. Pray alone. Pray with your life group. Pray in your classes. Pray with your friends and so on. But we need times of united prayer as an entire church, the entire First Baptist Church of Flushing, praying together. We need to be a people who will pray together as a church for spiritual awakening in our community. I walk through the community every week, every Sunday. I'm walking down here. I park my car a few blocks away, and I pray the same thing on the way in, that God would bring spiritual awakening to this community. It's great to do it alone. There's a lot of power, though, when we do it together. We need to pray that God would send revival to First Baptist Church so that we might all be committed in our multicultural, religiously diverse context to proclaiming the gospel with great boldness and to becoming the disciple makers that Jesus wants us to be. We need to pray that God would fill our pews with hungry inquirers longing to know the answers to their soul thirst. We need to pray that God will fill our pews with new believers that have been brought to repentance and faith through our witness. And we need to pray that God will begin to empty some of the pews as he calls some of us out away from the comfort of First Baptist Church to be his witnesses in some other part of the world. This, I believe, is Jesus' vision for his church. And I believe that our vision is to work out his vision in our context. And I believe that if we're faithful to it, Jesus will bless our ministry in ways that we've never seen before. FBC has been a great church in this community for 160 years. I think I'm accurate, 160 years. And as great as this church has been, and as much as this church has done, I still believe that our best days are still to come. This is the vision, I believe, Jesus has for our church. Let's pray together. Father, it's just a globe-spanning, mind-numbing vision that you give to the disciples. And you not only give it to the disciples, but you give it to us. You are calling us to be your witnesses in Flushing, beyond Flushing, and to the ends of the earth. You're calling us to reach the nations across the street and the nations that are on the other side of the ocean. You're calling us to make disciples here in our own church. You're calling us to be witnesses in our community. You're calling us to be witnesses in our schools, in our workplaces, among our neighbors. You're calling us to build up the body of Christ and to help equip it so that each one of us can be fruitful in our service to you. And you're calling us to support the vision with our prayers, with our resources, and with our treasures. And Jesus, if this is the vision of the church, or if it resembles this in any way whatsoever, then we're going to need you to empower us by your Spirit. We're going to need you to release and loosen the purse strings. And we're going to need you to put our fears aside and to set us loose that we might serve you with boldness and courage and great desire. So we lift up our church to you. And we pray that the days to come would be fruitful days. We pray that the church would grow. We pray that sinners would be converted. And we pray that hungry, thirsty souls in this community would be led by your Spirit and find themselves in this church and other churches in the neighborhood that are proclaiming the gospel, that they too might be brought into your kingdom. This is our prayer and this is our plea, for Jesus' sake. Amen.